I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at the Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas, and that includes all those on the podcast. And I will tell you that ministry continues to grow and grow. I'm just totally amazed every week at the growing numbers of people that are coming to that website and downloading the lessons. And I praise God's name because it is a Holy Spirit thing that's taking place. All right, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 11. Now, in last week's lesson, Paul was setting the stage for this whole chapter on the resurrection by establishing the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians had fallen prey to really the first heresy of the church by stating that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. And Paul was going to absolutely put an emphatic stop to it in this chapter. Paul knew that the gospel rested upon two indisputable facts: the death of Jesus Christ as propitiation for our sins and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ did not rise, then his death had no meaning. It would have meant that Jesus was not the Son of God and that he was instead just another man. And it is because Christ rose from the dead that you and I know that he conquered death forever and that we can have eternal life with him if we make him our Savior. The work of our salvation was completed when Jesus Christ came out of that tomb. Now, Satan, he also knows that the gospel message is based on these two pillars, and he has spent every day since the resurrection of Christ trying to confuse, to hide, to obfuscate, to discredit, and to do away with these two factual events in history. He has been trying to rewrite history ever since, just like a lot of our historians today and our scientists today are trying to rewrite history. Satan has been trying to rewrite history ever since the day Christ walked out of that tomb. Now, convincing some of the Corinthians to believe that Christ's resurrection was not real was one of these attempts by Satan. And it was occurring within 20 years from when the event actually happened. Now, Paul dedicated his life to the spread of the gospel message to the Gentile world. And at each place he went, he had to provide proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to a doubting world. He had to establish that Jesus Christ lived, that he died on the cross, and that he rose again on the third day. Now, last week's lesson was about establishing the fact that Jesus died on that cross. He didn't faint. He didn't swoon. He died. Now, it's important to know that Christ actually died because today's lesson is about establishing the proof that Jesus Christ rose again. And you can't rise again if you didn't die. Amen?
Amen.
All right, so let's get on with the proof of the resurrection. Now, one of the best testimonies that Paul made as to these events was when he stood before King Agrippa and Festus, the governor. Now, Paul's task when he was before them was made all that much easier because the news of Jesus and his miracles, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection had become public knowledge. Paul used this fact as he stood before Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, verse 26 says, "For the king knoweth these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." Now, last half of this says, "For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." Well, Paul is looking directly at Agrippa and saying that Jesus Christ is a fact of history, and I am convinced that you know that it is true. Now, today, it really doesn't matter whether you are a believer or not. You have to admit that a man named Jesus was here upon this earth. In his book, The Outlines of History, H.G. Wells listed Jesus Christ as number one on the list of the 10 greatest men in history. And H.G. Wells wasn't supporting Christianity when he wrote that book. Jesus' birth divides history. Every time you put a date on a check or a letter, you're giving testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ was here. Amen. For 3.5 years, Jesus had preached, crossing and recrossing the country from northern Galilee to Jerusalem. He had taught God's truth in a strong, authoritative, and unforgettable way. There were people that were still alive that could testify to the power of the Sermon on the Mount and of the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus had electrified the country with remarkable, numerous, and spectacular miracles. In fact, Jesus had performed so many miracles that all of the books in the world could not contain a description of them. Jesus healed literally thousands upon thousands of people. He raised the dead. He fed thousands with fish and loaves of bread. Demons recognized him and fled from him. His illegal trial and crucifixion, his burial in the tomb of one of the wealthiest and most influential Jews in the country, and his subsequent resurrection rocked the country. You know, there simply is no way to explain the Christian church apart from the fact that Jesus Christ lived among us. The history of the early church also points to the reality of Jesus. The church not only taught that Jesus came to earth, but that he got up and he walked out of a grave. The resurrection was the central truth of the preaching of the early church. They could preach about the resurrection with confidence because there had been many eyewitnesses that had seen Jesus after he was alive again. Acts 1:3 says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion," meaning after his resurrection, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." The facts were public knowledge, and all attempts to repress them had failed. And with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the opposition's star witness had turned state's evidence. And the radicals had no further hope of silencing the truth. This is the proof of God's bodily resurrection from the dead. He was seen walking, talking, and eating by literally hundreds of people. Now, Paul is going to do more than just say Jesus was seen by lots of people. In today's lesson, Paul will not only quantify, but he will qualify as credible these witnesses. So Paul starts out by telling us first that Jesus was seen by his friends. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 says, "And that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12." First part of this says, that he was seen of Cephas. Now, Jesus was seen by the one who had denied him. Paul tells us that Peter had a private and personal meeting with the resurrected Lord. Now, this meeting is confirmed in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 24:34 says, "Saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." Now, this is an important meeting between a broken Peter and a ministering Lord. Peter, who was so ashamed of himself for his fear and failure, and Jesus, who had told him that, "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Jesus was there to minister to Peter and to build him up. Jesus knew the powerful role that Peter would play in the formation of the new church. Peter needed to be strengthened, and that is exactly what Jesus did. Now, Jesus also came to Peter a second time, and it was on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, and he challenged him by asking him if he really, really loved him. Now, the evidence that Jesus was successful with Peter can be seen in the transformation of Peter from a coward to a brave preacher of the gospel message. One day, Peter is cursing, swearing, and denying the Lord simply because a kitchen maid said that he was one of the Lord's disciples. A few weeks later at Pentecost, Peter is boldly charging the Jewish nation with the astounding guilt of having murdered their Messiah. He tells them that this same Jesus that they murdered, God has raised up, and they were all witnesses to that fact. Acts 2:32 says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Now, Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he was preaching in front of thousands of Jews from all over the world. Now, the Jews had just witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the 120 disciples speaking in the various tongues of their homeland. They had come to celebrate the feast of Pentecost, and instead they had witnessed a miracle. The reaction was one of confusion and of mockery. You'll remember they thought they were drunk. So as Peter stood up to begin his sermon, he starts to build his case for the proof that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. First, he proclaims that Jesus was a recognizable Messiah. He says that Jesus had performed miracles unlike anything ever seen before in the history of the world. Now, this was evidence that he had been approved of by God, and he was the one that fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. And then Peter proclaims that Jesus was a rejected Messiah. The crucifixion of Christ had been foreknown by God from the foundation of time. When God acted in creation, he also acted in redemption. But this did not excuse the rejection of the Messiah, the Son of the living God, by God's people. Then Peter proclaimed the best news of all, that Jesus was the resurrected Messiah. Jesus was alive, he preached. He could not be left in the grave. Peter declared that it was impossible for God to have left Jesus in that grave, whom God hath raised up, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Jesus died for our sins. But he was sinless. He and he arose in victory. Amen? Amen. Now, the response to this powerful message of conviction, repentance, and salvation was that over 3,000 people were saved at one time. Then, within a few days of Pentecost, this coward that could be cowered by a kitchen maid, Peter and John stood on trial before the Sanhedrin on the charge of having healed a lame man in the name of Jesus. Peter boldly threw the truth in the faces of these powerful men. Acts 4:10 says, "Be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Now, seeing Peter do this, seeing this brave preacher stand in front of thousands of Jews and then stand in front of the Sanhedrin itself, was the result of the ministering work of the resurrected Jesus to the man whose faith he called the rock that the church would be built on. Now next, Paul proclaims that Jesus was also seen by the men that he discipled. He says, "Then the 12." Now the phrase "the 12" had become the term to describe the complete body of apostles. Judas certainly was not there among this group that Jesus appeared to next, nor was Thomas. Now these men had been drawn from various backgrounds, but they were good and honest men. They were the kind of men that you would hope to find on your jury should the need ever arise. Some were successful businessmen. One was a tax collector. One was a confirmed skeptic. And one was an impulsive man whom God later used to launch Christianity on its way. Now, they also seem to be extraordinarily hard to convince, which makes them even better witnesses as to the truth. On the day of the resurrection, there had been rumors abounding, none of which the disciples were prepared to believe. Now that the tomb was empty, nobody could deny, for Peter and John had already confirmed that. But the story of Mary Magdalene, that she had seen the Lord, and that the other women saying that they had seen the angels, well, now these were discounted as being unbelievable and the work of just scatterbrained women. You know, I wouldn't say things like that, would I? But then, in the evening, the Lord suddenly materialized in the upper room, and all those women were proved to be right. That's when they get to tell you, "I told you so." And it's the men that are proven to be scatterbrained, right? And untrusting. Now, even with the Lord standing before them, they were still unconvinced, thinking that it was just an apparition that they were looking at. How many people do you know today that think the resurrection of Jesus was just a spiritual resurrection? Their body's still in that grave. It was just spiritual that came up. So the Lord then set about convincing them that it was truly Him, that the body in which He appeared was His body and that it was genuine. He showed them His hands and His side, and He had them touch His body. John 20, 19 through 20 says, "Then in the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when He had said so, He showed them His hands and His side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Now, to convince them, He ate food. How many spirits have you seen eat food? To convince them, He invited them to come and touch Him. You touched any spirits lately? I sure haven't. Then, just to make sure that it was not a dream, a week later, Jesus came back to convince even a skeptical Thomas. The proof of the bodily resurrection is that Jesus was seen and touched by His friends. And then next, Paul tells us that Jesus was seen by His flock. 1 Corinthians 15:6 says, "After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Now, Matthew tells us that the disciples were instructed by Jesus to go back to Galilee, away from the hostility of Jerusalem, where he would meet with them. And it is there that the Lord appeared again to the 11 on the mountain. Matthew 28:16 says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." Now, most scholars believe that the incident with the 500 witnesses occurred at this time. Now, if this is true, then how did the 500 witnesses know about the meeting Jesus had set up with His disciples? I don't have any scriptures to back this up, but I can just imagine that while these 11 men, fresh from a meeting with the resurrected Christ, were on their journey to Galilee, they were telling everybody they saw the good news about Jesus' resurrection. Now, when anybody would challenge them and or told them that they were imagining things, what do you think their response was? "Oh, yeah? Well, you can come on up here to Galilee and see for yourself." My expectation is that quite a crowd began to build to see Jesus. And after that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now, why would it be important for Paul to mention that Jesus was seen by 500 people all at once? Can you imagine going into any courtroom for any trial that you wanted to win, and you had 500 witnesses lined up right outside that courtroom that were willing to come in and testify that they all saw the exact same thing, you know, I think you'd win that trial. However, there are some that might say these eyewitnesses were hallucinating when they saw Jesus appear to them. Well, 500 people don't all have the same hallucination. Still, some might say they saw a ghost or an apparition. But the Bible says that Jesus ate with the disciples and they touched him. Or maybe everybody was just lying. Everybody kind of got together and said, we'll all tell the same lie, right? About Jesus being raised from the dead. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. A lot of people will live for a lie. And there are those that will die for something that they believe to be true, but is a lie. But how many people do you know will die for a known lie? Many of these early Christians who witnessed Jesus alive died for telling what they saw and knew to be true. They were forced to stand before an executioner and upon penalty of death, stand up for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, they could do this because they had seen him with their own eyes, which is exactly what Paul was referring to when he said, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians within about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was have still been many who could come forward to testify as to who and what they had seen. But there were those that had already fallen to the great persecution of the Christians by the Romans. Nero had already started his persecution. And next, Paul says that Jesus was seen by his family. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, and after that he was seen of James and then of all the apostles. First part of this says, and after that he was seen of James. So Jesus seeks out James, his half-brother, and he made him a believer in his resurrection as well. Now, James is important because he becomes a leader of the new Christian church in Jerusalem. He writes the first of the epistles in the New Testament. But there's another reason why James was important. Who do the police call when they want somebody to identify the victim of a crime? Yeah, they call a family member, right? Someone who had intimate knowledge of the person. Without a doubt, a family member who could positively identify the man before them as Jesus was a powerful witness. So James was important for Jesus to meet with. Then he says, then of all the apostles. Now this wording seems to imply that a larger group of than the 11 that he met with. But either way, Jesus once again appears to those closest to him during his earthly ministry. And then Jesus is seen of his most ardent foe. 1 Corinthians 15:8 says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. You know, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was an event of the first magnitude in history. You know, the Jewish historical books still speak with it with great dismay. Saul was their champion. He was the most bitter, energetic, and determined foe of Christianity during this early period of the church. In his testimony before King Agrippa, Paul described his fanaticism in destroying Christianity. Acts 26:10 says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So Saul had been the star persecutor of the Christians for the Sanhedrin. His zeal had been well known and highly approved of by Israel's religious leaders. who had armed him with papers of authority to destroy Christianity. And let me tell you, Saul had been thorough in his persecution. He imprisoned them. He martyred them. And he chased them everywhere they went. Paul says that when they were on trial and sentenced to die, he gave his voice against them. Paul had on his hands the blood of those he had brought to death in his hatred of Christianity. Acts 26:11 says, "And I punished them often every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." See, Paul knew exactly where the Christians could be found. In the early days of the church, when the new church was almost exclusively Jewish, the Christians continued to meet in the synagogues. So armed with his papers from the Sanhedrin, he would descend upon a synagogue in each one of the cities and root it out the dreaded Christians that had invaded it. He would come into the synagogue like a grand inquisitor, and having found a Christian, punish him until he renounced his faith or died resisting. His rage against the Christians drove him to chase after them in city after city. Now, this is how he found himself going to the city of Damascus. He was enraged, and he was ready to find the culprits and destroy them. And when Saul of Tarsus saddled up his camel to go to Damascus, when he gathered the orders that would assist him in his task and headed out, I can guarantee you conversion was not on his mind. To even think that he could be converted was an idea that he would have immediately scorned at and denied with oaths and curses. One single fixed idea controlled him, and that was to arrest as many Christians in Damascus as he could find. He was certain that his cause was just. He could not conceive that in truth he had become an active and guilty enemy of the God of his fathers. He simply could not believe that Jesus was alive and that he was the Son of God. Yet Jesus was alive, and he rocked the world of Saul of Tarsus on that road to Damascus. Paul says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also." So Paul was the last witness. Paul never ceased to be amazed at the grace of God which had found him an enemy, a persecutor, an injurious man, and saved him, and then put him in the ministry. 1 Timothy 1:12-13 says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Jesus came to Saul that day because he knew that his greatest enemy would become his mightiest warrior in spreading the gospel message to the world. And he calls himself as of one born out of due time. So Paul takes a self-depreciating view of himself in comparison to the other disciples. If you translate this literally, it means an abortive conception. You know, they had walked with Jesus Christ for three years, these other disciples, and he's comparing himself to them because they had seen so much more of Jesus than he had. And when he looked at himself, he saw the persecutor of the church that he had been before the Lord came to him. Paul was constantly criticized by those who hated him because of what he had done to the church. Yet no one was a greater critic of Paul than himself. He could not think badly enough of himself for what he had done. However, Paul was the last witness to the resurrected Christ, and he now added his testimony to the numbers of others. 1 Corinthians 15:9 says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle. Now, knowing what we know about Paul's victories and the tremendous impact that he had on the founding of the early church and the spreading of the gospel message to the Gentiles, we certainly wouldn't consider Paul to be one of the least of the apostles. In fact, we would consider him to be one of the greatest of the apostles. Paul was without doubt one of the most intelligent men that has ever lived. Paul had come from a wealthy and an important family. His father was a Pharisee. Paul had been a disciple of Gamaliel, one of the best Bible scholars and theologians of his time. Paul had been selected by the religious leaders for a special education and leadership training. Paul was a Pharisee, and he was not just any Pharisee. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul describes himself as follows in Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Though I might have also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Yet as Paul the Apostle, he was a Greek scholar, a Roman citizen, and a fearful ambassador for Christ, and the church's foremost missionary and theologian. You know, it'd be easy to believe that the other disciples were the ones that were intimidated by the scope, the genius, and the authority of Paul's gospel. Yet Paul himself felt deeply the advantage that the other disciples had over him. In his mind, all of his education, his social status, and his standing in the Jewish church now meant nothing. He had persecuted the church, and he did not deserve the position that the Lord had assigned to him. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." First part of this says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." You know, if the truth were told, none of us deserve any of the things that the Lord has blessed us with. You know, and none of us deserve the task that Jesus has tasked us with or assigned us to. We are all what we are. We all do what we do for the Lord by the grace of God. But it is a display of the awesome transforming power of the Holy Spirit that when we look at what Paul was and at what he was transformed into by that same grace of God. Instead of Saul of Tarsus, the elite Pharisee, he became Paul, the mighty servant of God. Instead of Saul, the great persecutor, he was Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. He was the man whom the Holy Spirit used to write a large portion of the New Testament. It was God's grace that had caused the scales to fall from his eyes so that on that Damascus road he could truly see the risen Lord. Grace was one of Paul's favorite words. It was grace which had saved him. It was grace which transformed hatred into love and pride into humility and the agent of the Sanhedrin into the great ambassador of Christ. Just imagine how these things about Paul, his status with the elite Jewish leaders, and his immediate transformation into an ambassador of Christ must have rocked the world of the Jewish leaders. It must have made them step back and consider for a moment what they were doing. And that is a great testimony to the power of Paul's witness to the world that Jesus Christ actually did die and then rise again. You know, men of Paul's caliber don't throw away all those secular rewards and wealth to follow after a known lie. Paul was transformed because he knew what he had already personally seen himself. The proof of the resurrection of Jesus was found in the transformation of Paul. Then he says, "But I labored more abundantly than they all." You know, during his missionary journeys, traveling at a pace of about 17 to 20 miles a day, Paul covered about 5,580 miles on foot and some 6,770 miles by sea to take the gospel to the millions who were yet untold. And I have a hard time just walking from the parking lot into the church building. This man walked 5,500 miles. Now, while the other disciples were busy debating what the Great Commission really meant, Paul was out there evangelizing Tarsus in the areas of his homeland. While they were still putting out feelers on how to expand the church by wrapping it up in the robes of an obsolete Judaism, Paul was out there conquering Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece. He says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." You know, only a fool does not acknowledge the powerful grace of God that enables them to do the work of the Lord. Then verse 11 says, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe." You know, no matter who preached the gospel, the other apostles or Paul, the Corinthians had believed. Paul is essentially telling the Corinthians that he was tired of them talking about being Christians and then denying the facts of the gospel. You know, it's the same for us today. The bottom line is that you are not a Christian if you deny the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, you got a perfect right to deny these things if you wish, but you have no right to then call yourself a Christian. It says here that when these Christians heard the gospel, they believed, and that is when they became Christians. Now, this is crucial, and it's critical to our faith, and I'm going to review it again just to emphasize this. What is the gospel? It is the good news that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. He didn't vanish or disappear. He rose again. That tomb is empty because Jesus Christ is alive today. These are the historical and the biblical facts that our faith is based on. The gospel is not a theory, it's not an idea, and it's not a religion. The gospel consists of objective facts. This is the gospel which Paul preached. It is not simply a subjective experience which Paul has had. It is based on fact. It tells us in verse 1 of chapter 15 that the Corinthians received Christ, and in verse 11 that they believed on Christ. Now, what does it mean to receive Christ? John 1, 11 through 13 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." To receive Christ means to believe on his name. Now, the Corinthians, they had believed on Christ's names, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. That was their current state. They stood in a living faith in a relationship with a living Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you stand today? Is your relationship with a myth, an apparition, or with a living Jesus Christ? Now, the second verse of chapter 15 says, "By which ye are also saved." Now, the gospel doesn't save us if it's just head knowledge. It's not a nodding assent to the facts. Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died and was buried and rose again, but he is certainly not saved. It is the one of whom the gospel speaks who does the saving. It is Christ that saves. When you accept the facts of the gospel, when you put your faith in Christ absolutely, then you are saved. As Charles Spurgeon put it, it is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is not thy hope in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not even thy faith in Christ, though that be thee through the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merit that saves. The gospel was preached to the Corinthians, and Paul said, you received it. You stand in it, and you are saved. And then he adds, unless you have believed in vain. If their faith did not rest upon the facts, then it was in vain faith. It was of no effect, and there was of no general conversion. Faith itself has no merit. You know, the important thing is the object of your faith. It is in whom you believe. Have you trusted a Savior who was died and buried and is still resting in a tomb? Or have you trusted a Savior who rose again from the dead and is no longer in that tomb? You know, when we started our lesson today, I said that we would talk about the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about the significance of the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures as evidence of the resurrection. And then there were the witnesses who were still alive at the time Paul was writing. We had Cephas, and we had the 12, and the 500, and James, and all the apostles, and finally Paul himself, all of whom who saw the resurrected Christ. And then we talked about the transforming power of a risen Lord in the lives of believers. These are the proofs that your faith is based on the rock that is a living Jesus Christ. Amen. You learn them and you hold on to them in your most dire situations, because that day is going to come when you wonder, is it all really true? When all else has fallen away, Jesus Christ will still be there holding on to you, and He will not let go. Amen. Amen.